Good evening again. Welcome to our ninth in the series. We have only one more lecture, and that's next Tuesday night, and that will make 10. And I want to thank you for coming from night to night. I want to thank you if you're tuning in by the internet or watching on a DVD. These meetings are focusing on Revelation 14, 6 to 12, which is God's last appeal to planet Earth. There can be nothing more important to know than to know what the three angels' messages are. They are of utmost importance. We're going to read now the message that the third angel brings. Revelation 14, 9 and 10. Read. Then a third angel followed them, the first two, saying with a loud voice, you're acquainted with that term now, a megaphone, if anyone worships, it's going to be a key thought in the study tonight. If anyone worships the beast and his image, another term we'll study, and receive his mark, another term that requires some investigation, receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. These are very solemn and awesome words. No more important language in all of the Bible. We have to understand what this means. We can't take the risk of sliding by and thinking that we have the correct information unless we're certain that it's founded on Bible interpretations, not just somebody's theories or what I saw in a tabloid as I checked out at the grocery store or something like that. What does the Bible teach us about what these terms mean? That's where we're going to be on safe ground. So, first of all, in order to find out what the mark of the beast is, we have to know what the beast represents. And that's what we studied the last two times together. You might remember that we took one whole evening to study about the identity of the beast from Revelation 13. And then we spent the last time looking at six other portrayals of this entity throughout the rest of the scriptures. So we had altogether seven representations of this system of apostasy. Remember, we're not talking about individual people. We're talking about a system, an organization. So we looked at how this was represented in the horn power of Daniel chapter 7. Any one of these could have occupied our whole hour. We just kind of skimmed through and hit the highlights. We talked about the horn power of Daniel 8 and also the king of the north of Daniel 11. Three different portrayals in the Old Testament that refer to the historical papacy. Then we turned our attention to the New Testament and we found that Paul, in the book 2 Thessalonians, talked about the same thing, but under the terminology of a man of sin or son of perdition or lawless one. Those three terms are in that one passage. We took a look at that. We took a look at this most interesting term, Antichrist, found in 1 John 2. Remember that the word anti, coming from Greek, means in the place of. Somebody that is as a substitute, not necessarily against. And then we also looked at the portrayal of the impure woman of Revelation chapter 17. Now, one thing we didn't get to in Revelation 17 when we talked about that was the expression that's given there talking about Babylon and being the mother of harlots. Revelation chapter 17 brings that phrase out. It's quite interesting to note that about 12 years ago, the one who was the current pontiff at that time was known as Joseph Ratzinger. But he was kind of the custodian of the theology of the papacy at that time. And he had some words to say when there was language being tossed about speaking of the sisterhood of churches, sister churches. And he came out against that terminology and he said that the term sister church may be used only by those ecclesiastical communities that have preserved a valid episcopate and Eucharist. And he said, we are not a sister church. We are the mother of all the particular churches. So even just 12 years ago, it's interesting that some language was spoken by the one who is now the current pontiff, identifying his church as being the mother of all the rest of the churches. So all these seven prophetic pictures we found to be fulfilled in the historical papacy. And I don't know if you got a chance to look at the handout that we gave last time, this six-page document entitled Holding High the Torch of Protestantism. I hope you do read it. If you're watching online or looking at a DVD, I hope you go to our website and download this. It's most interesting because what it shows is that the information that we're sharing here in these meetings is not new at all. It is centuries old. It was the information, it was the conviction that came upon the Protestant reformers that fueled the Reformation. And there's some very interesting quotations in this paper that make it clear that the Protestant Reformation was based on the understanding that the papacy fulfilled the types and symbols in the Scripture that we're studying right here. So what we're sharing is not new news. It was what actually instigated the Protestant Reformation. What's sad to see now is that, for the most part, speaking in very general terms, most Protestants do not accept those interpretations. They've gone down a different path, and theories that were invented by papal theologians to divert attention away from them to other entities, either way back in history or far into the future, those are now the theories that are adopted by most Protestants today. But that's not how the Protestant Reformation began, and in this paper you'll find quite a bit of documentation to back that up. So we studied the identity of the beast in those seven portrayals, three in the Old Testament, four in the New, and we found that it was the papacy indeed that emerged when pagan Rome fell. It was the papacy that withheld the Scriptures, made it a crime to own a Bible during the Middle Ages particularly. Those who dared to dissent and go against were persecuted. Loss of property, loss of life. It was the papacy that attempted to change God's holy law, the Ten Commandments, and has made blasphemous claims to being equal with God. It's a kingdom that lasted in an uninterrupted fashion from 538 to 1798, the 1260 years, a day representing a year in symbolic prophecy. That prophecy is mentioned, you might remember, seven times in the Bible. Twice in Daniel, five times in the book of Revelation. Interesting how many times things appear in sequence of seven. The papacy experienced this deadly wound because in 1798 the Pope was actually taken captive by the French general Berthier under orders by Napoleon. He died in exile. Many thought the papacy was finished. But then it came back with tremendous power and force, so that today it almost enjoys the same position of power that she had during the Middle Ages. And of course, we looked at this mysterious number, the number of his name. Remember, it was the practice back then to take the letters of one's names and convert them to the numerical value of the letters and come up with a kind of a code identity. And 666 was what was the number identified in the Bible as being this code identity. And we found how that applied to the title of the papacy. Again, I remind you, I want to make this really crystal clear. We're talking about the hierarchy, the system of the papacy. There are many, many, many of God's loyal, sincere, lovely Christian people in that community of faith, as well as many others. We're not speaking about individuals, and we have no word of condemnation against anyone's beliefs. But concerning the system that has perverted truth and made it into error, it is the Holy Scriptures that bring this out. And we must, as it says, give with a loud voice the warning against it. We started at the beginning of our seminar to point out that Satan is very clever and subtle, and he uses people to do his work. He used Eve to get to Adam. So don't be shocked to think that it would be a church that would be the tool in his hands, the instrument in his hands. After all, who was it to put Jesus on the cross? It was the religious leaders of his day. So the key thought that we want to address at this point of our study is the matter of where is the authority, because that makes all the difference. What you have on the screen there is a map of the United States, and the red line that's going vertically from top to bottom there represents something called the Great Divide, sometimes called the Great Continental Divide. And what that line represents is a theoretical position on a map, so that if you took a drop of water on the very pinpoint of where that line was, and that drop of water split, talking hypothetically here, of course, if that drop of water split, half of the drop of water would end up going to the Atlantic Ocean to the east, and the other half of the drop of water would go toward the Pacific Ocean in the west. That's called the Great Continental Divide, the Great Watershed. It's what makes the difference. It's the turning point, either this or that. At the peak, it's very, very close together, but then it divides and becomes worlds apart later. Apply that concept in spiritual thinking. And in terms of spiritual thinking, the great watershed question is, where is the authority? What is the source of authority that you go by to find out what is truth? I submit to you that this book right here should be the authority that we go by. If you find the Quran ends up being the book that speaks to your heart, and you find that that is the divine revelation that you should go by, then be a Muslim. If you believe that church tradition is the ultimate source of authority, then be a Catholic. If you believe that the writings of Joseph Smith constitute the highest authority, then be a Mormon. But if you believe that this book is the ultimate authority and there is nothing higher than that, nothing higher than this book, anything that would pretend to contradict what this book would say, or change it, or remove it, must be seen as being false, then you have to walk down that path. That's the watershed question. That's the great divide. What is the authority? And as we'll see tonight, because we have some quotations that will be on the screen, the papacy is not shy to say that they are above the Bible, that they are of a higher authority, and they have the ability thereby to change, modify, delete, interpret the Scriptures. I propose to you that that's not safe ground. When I stand before the Lord my Maker, I want to say that I ordered my life according to this book and nothing else. And I pray that that would be the conviction of every one of us. Okay, the beast of Revelation 13 can only be the Roman Catholic Church, the system, the hierarchy of it. We emphasize that because today there are alternative theories. And if you were to ask almost any Christian today, what is the beast? You would come up with a different interpretation than that. But I want to tell you that based on the identifications of the symbols that we found in the Bible, based on the convictions expressed by those that began the Protestant Reformation, it can be no other. I don't believe it can be any other than the historical papacy. The Bible speaks about the image of the beast. The beast is the papacy. What is the image of the beast? Tonight we're going to discuss a lot of these terms that are in that passage and try to reach understanding. What is the image? Well, what is an image anyway? An image is a likeness or a copy or a replica, a duplication, something that looks like something else. That's what an image is. Well, what did the beast do? How did it go about its business during the days of its greatest power? What did it do? How did it bring about her agenda? It was by the use of coercion applied by the state. Remember that the Bible speaks about this term fornication in a spiritual sense, an unholy alliance, a relationship that is improper. That's what it is talking about when it talks about fornication. And in the Middle Ages, this existed when the church joined hands with the state to put her agenda in force. It was by coercion. So the image of the beast would be what then? By the same method of using force to compel religion, that will be copied, the Bible is telling us. That will be duplicated at the end of time. Now this may sound shocking to you. You might think that's impossible. But we have rights in America. We have the Bill of Rights. We have the freedoms guaranteed by the Constitution. But the Bible is telling us that don't be so quick to judge. Here's what the Bible says in Revelation 13. Actually, this what's on the screen is Revelation 13, 16 and 17. I'm going to read verse 15 that goes before it, because it brings into light the coercive efforts of the beast, even in a broader brush. Verse 15 says, "He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." Well, that's descriptive of extreme coercion, isn't it? And then we have on the screen, "He caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one could buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." So the beast is the papacy. The image of the beast is when in the days just before Jesus comes, there will be a similar approach to enforce religion by legislation, imposing severe penalties on those who don't go along. That's the image, that's the likeness that it's talking about. All will be made to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We studied that in the second angel's message also. Made implies enforcement, coercion, and that's what's going to happen, the Bible is telling us. So, the beast is the papacy. The image is the copy of how the beast went about her activities in the Middle Ages, by enforcement through legislation and imposing very severe penalties on dissenters. Now we have to address the question, what is the mark of the beast? That's a term that a lot of people are familiar with, and you'll see things in magazines or whatever with the number 666 tattooed on a person's forehead. What is this talking about? Is it a government identification? Is it a barcode? Is it something like a that you see in a grocery market or a credit card? What is the mark of the beast? Well, we have to be aware of what we have talked about, excessive literalism. Remember we talked about that a couple nights ago? Excessive literalism means that when the Bible is using language, it should be understood in a symbolic way. Instead, we take it and apply it in a literal way and miss the point. And we found that that occurred very often in Jesus' ministry. He said that John the Baptist was Elijah, if you could see it that way. They wanted to understand that prophecy in a literal way, and they missed the point. He warned them against the leaven of the Pharisees. And then later they understood that he was talking about not the literal leaven, but the doctrine of the Pharisees. Well, what is this mark of the beast then? Let's be on our guard. If the beast is a symbol, then it makes sense that the mark is also to be understood in that symbolic way. Well, we could expect that it would have something to do with worship. Why would we think that? Well, if you take Revelation 13 and 14 and count the number of times the word worship is used in those two chapters, you'll find that the word worship is used eight times in those two chapters. So it's something that is given great emphasis. And this should not be a surprise to us, because when we started studying these messages by the angels, we found that the first angel spoke about worship. Worship the Creator. Remember it said, worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of waters. In chapter 14, verse 9, there's a warning against not worshiping the beast. And in chapter 14, verse 12, when it closes, it speaks about those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So we would expect that whatever this mark has to do would be something that would be symbolic, because the beast is symbolic, and would have something to do with worship, because worship is a theme that is emphasized so often in these messages. So the question is, what is a mark that is claimed by the papacy to be something having to do with worship that brings out her authority and her power? That's the question. What would be a mark that would fit into that? Would have something to do with worship, we're pretty sure, because that's something that's emphasized so much. What does the Roman Catholic Church claim is the sign of its authority? Well, here's what they say. We don't have to guess. Sunday is our mark of authority. The church is above the Bible. And this transference of Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. That statement should shock us. I find that statement to be very shocking, to think that a church would boast that its authority is higher than the Scripture. I don't believe that that's safe ground to be on. But that's what the papacy claims is the mark of her authority. And if you accept their premise, let me express it this way. If you accept their premise that the church is above the Bible, then it makes logical sense. Because if that be true, well then of course they have the authority to modify or change the Scripture, change the Ten Commandments or whatever it is. And if you accept that premise, then the rest of it follows very logically. But if you don't accept that premise, if you don't believe that the church has more authority than the Scripture, then this gives us something to think about very seriously. But they say, this is their claim. We're just reading from their writings. Sunday is our mark of authority. The church is above the Bible. And the transference of the Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. Well, when you think about it, the Bible was written by the holy prophets. But one part of it was not, and that was the Ten Commandments. That was written by God's finger in stone, right? So for an entity to come along and say, we are of a higher authority than not just the Scriptures, but even that part that was inscribed by God's own finger in stone, because we have the power to change the day of worship that's specified in the Ten Commandments, that's very radical. That's shocking. Perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the church ever did happened in the first century. This is from 1995. This is a fairly recent statement. The holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to Sunday, not from any directions noted in the Scriptures. Note again, they're emphatic. It was by their own power. But from the church's sense of its own power. Then they make this conclusion, quite an interesting conclusion. People who think that the Scriptures should be the sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists and keep Saturday holy. Isn't that an interesting statement? That this is made not by us, this is made by a Catholic author just about in 1995. Now, if that is true, what we've discussed tonight is that the beast represents the papacy. The image of the beast is a copy of what happened before during the Middle Ages when religious dogma was enforced by the arm of the state. The mark of the beast has to do with Sunday worship. Does anybody have the mark of the beast today? And the answer is no. The mark of the beast will be implemented only when Sunday observance is legislated by law and its enforcement accompanied by severe penalties to those who don't go along with it. We're not there yet. But that day may come sooner than a lot of people think. Because when times get tough, then people do desperate things. And we've seen in just the last week or so that things can change very rapidly. And when people get desperate, they do desperate things. Let me ask you a question. When a certain morning dawned 2,000 years ago, I wonder how many people woke up that day and said, on their to-do list, this is what I'm going to do today. I'm going to do this and this and this, and I'm going to clamor for the crucifixion of God's holy Son, the Messiah. Do you think anybody had that on their agenda that Friday morning? And yet, in the spirit of the mob that was going on there, infiltrated, I'm sure, by Satan, people did desperate things and ended up crucifying Jesus Christ. Well, do you think it'd be that strange then that people would crucify or persecute or condemn to death the followers of Jesus Christ, if that's exactly what the prophecy has said? Nobody has the mark of the beast today, but when it becomes implemented by law and severe penalties attached to it, then that will become reality. The Ten Commandments are what specify what God's holy day is. There are two marks that we want to compare and contrast. There's the mark of the beast that we've talked about, and there's the seal of God, the mark or sign of God. They are counterparts. They should be viewed together. Satan has his mark, and God has his mark. We want to compare and contrast those. For every counterfeit, there is a genuine. Would you think it would be smart for a criminal to go to a store and try to pass an $18 bill as a counterfeit? Who would accept that? Nobody would accept that. But if it was a $100 or a $20 bill, well, we might have a chance. But for every counterfeit, there is a true. And there is a counterfeit. There is a counterfeit Sabbath. And there must be a genuine. There's a mark of the beast. And there must be also the seal of God. Where do we read about this in the Bible? Well, we read about it in Revelation chapter 7. Just a few chapters before the three angels' messages. Here's what it says. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. He cried with a, what? Loud voice. What do you think that is? Megaphone. Have some fun sometime and look up that term. You know, you can go to Bible Gateway on your computer, and there's a wonderful tool for looking up Bible words. If you put in loud voice, you'll have an interesting study. You'll find that some of the more significant things were proclaimed with a loud voice, including when Jesus died and said, "It is finished." That phrase is used 12 times in the book of Revelation alone, about 52 times in all of the Bible. So this angel cries with a loud voice, a megaphone, to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed our servants, the servants of our God." And where does that seal where is it placed? On their foreheads. Okay? File that thought in your mind. Seal of God is placed on the forehead of God's servants. So let's talk a little bit about God's sign and His seal and His mark. The best place to look to find definitions for these terms is in the Bible itself. We don't have to rely on outside sources. If we just read our Bibles and focus on those parts that shed light on this terminology, we won't be misled. And I think after we've looked at a few texts here, it'll be crystal clear in your mind what it's talking about when it talks about God's seal in the forehead or the mark of the beast in the forehead or the hand. Not difficult to figure out. We're going to take a look at three passages from the Old Testament starting in Exodus chapter 13. Now, the context of this passage is that the Israelites were just coming out of Egypt. And as a part of their deliverance, they were commanded to slay a lamb and sprinkle the blood on the doorposts. Remember? And when that happened, this was the 10th plague, the destroying angel would pass over the houses that were sprinkled with the blood, hence the term Passover. That's where that comes from. Well, the Lord wanted them to be reminded of what happened, this act of deliverance by which their firstborn was spared. And so He had some counsel for them, how they could keep this fresh in their memory. And the idea is that later on, as time goes by, somebody asks you, what is this all about when you celebrate the Passover, because it was to be celebrated every year. This is what you will say. You shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. Now, what would you call the area between your eyes? Would it be fair to call that your forehead? And what happens up here in your forehead? That's where you think, isn't it? That's why it's to be a memorial, something that you remember. Do you think that God really wanted them to write out the history of the Passover and plant it on their foreheads? Or do you think that He wanted them to be reminded of it by thinking of it in their and keeping it as a memorial in their minds? The word "as" is significant there. It will be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. So, the Passover was to be memorialized as a sign in their forehead and in their hand. We have a second passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that addresses this very thing. This is talking about when the Lord gave the spoken Ten Commandments, and this is what it says. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words, that is the Ten Commandments that are in Deuteronomy chapter 5, just before that, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. The words will be in your heart. Now keep in mind that in the Bible, many times heart is represented as the place where you think. And that's not a foreign idea to us either. I know technically, physiologically, it's not accurate. But this is speaking more in a figurative way. What does the Bible say? As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Remember that passage? But we really don't think in our heart, but that's a way of expressing how that happens. So it says, the things that I have, all these words, which I have commanded you today, shall be in your heart, or in your mind, where you think. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit by your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as is a key word here again, as a sign on your hand. And they shall be as frontlets, a word that we don't use very much, but it means a decorative headband, so it's up here in your forehead area, as frontlets between your eyes. What is the Lord saying here? He's hoping that by repeating the concepts, the principles of His law to the children, wherever they go, where they rise, where they walk, whatever they're doing, that they will be constantly in their minds, in their thoughts. Isn't that what He's talking about? Now we have a third passage to look at here. It's from the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel's vision, he heard the Lord say to an angel, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done in it. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the one who wrote this, they lived at the time when Jerusalem was about to be and actually was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. It was destroyed because the people had fallen into apostasy and pushed God away and left them vulnerable to the enemy. Nevertheless, there were some people that regretted very deeply and grieved over the sins of Jerusalem. And the Lord said to the angel, I want you to go through the city and put a mark on their foreheads of all the ones that sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in Jerusalem. And if you read the rest of the chapter, they are the ones that are spared and the others are not. So we have these three passages that tell us about a mark or a sign in the forehead and in the hand. What does the forehead represent? Well, the hand represents what you do, and the forehead represents your thinking process. That's not difficult to grasp, is it? Forehead or between the eyes, well, that's where our thought processes take place. And our hand represents our actions. You might remember many sessions ago, we talked about how the Bible speaks about your ways and your doings. Ways represents how you think. Doings represents what you do. And they ought to be committed, all ought to be committed to God. And we all should have His thoughts in our minds, and that way our actions will be righteous actions. So, the mark of the beast is placed either in the forehead or the hand. That means that a person has sincerely committed himself through deception to following the devil in rebellion, or they do it just to go along with it because the penalties would make life inconvenient. So the forehead represents the person that's convinced that that is correct and right. The mark in the hand, but means they don't necessarily believe it, but they're going to go along with it to avoid the penalties that would take place if they don't. On the other hand, the last day seal of God, the Bible teaches us, is placed only in the forehead, meaning that a person will be fully settled into a way of thinking in harmony with God's will. And if that's the case, their actions will obviously follow along as well. So, the beast represents the papacy. The image of the beast means that sometime in the future, the way that the beast went about her business in the Middle Ages, enforcing religious dogma through legislation with severe penalties, is going to be duplicated at the end. When that time comes, there will be a movement to honor the first day of the week as a holy day. And when that time comes, then those who knowingly continue to disobey the Lord's command will receive what the Bible calls the mark of the beast. Those who follow God's command will receive the seal of God. Now, what is God's seal anyway? Let's give a little bit of attention to this term. I think you'll find it quite fascinating. Well, it won't come as a surprise to you when we read through these texts. The Bible says in Isaiah 8:16, seal the law among my disciples. So God's seal, you would think, would have something to do with His law. And it gets a little more specific here in Ezekiel. It says, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me. So there's something in the Sabbath commandment, something in the fourth commandment that reveals God's seal. Now let's take a look at that. Of course, the devil has been very energetic to do away with that through his system of apostasy. Well, a seal is something that authenticates a document. And if you've signed any real estate papers or maybe a will or a trust or something, maybe it had a seal on it that gave it authenticity and formality. When we think of the seal as it is applied to people like Abraham Lincoln, we recognize that it identifies a person and their title and their territory. And so during the time of Abraham Lincoln's presidency, if he sealed something, I might name him as the president and his territory being the United States. Name, title, territory. That's the classic components of a seal. Well, what is there in the Sabbath commandment that would represent God's seal? Do we find name, title, and territory within the fourth commandment? Well, let's read what it says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord, that's the name, made, that's the title, maker, creator, The Lord made what? His territory, the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. So in the fourth commandment, which by the way is the only commandment among the ten that identifies who it is that has the authority to give this law. The Lord is mentioned in some other commandments, but the specific basis for authority is only mentioned in the fourth commandment. And there it lists his name, title, and territory. Therefore, it says the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So in the fourth commandment is where we find the components of God's seal. We find his name, the Lord, we find his title, creator, and we find his territory, heaven and earth. So the Sabbath is something very, very important to the Lord because it identifies him as being the one who has the authority to give the Ten Commandments. He is the creator God. Hallow my Sabbaths, they will be a sign between you and me, that you may know that I am the Lord your God, says in Ezekiel 20. So the Sabbath is God's sign of loyalty and our faithfulness to the Creator. Remember again, this is not about legalism. This is not about obeying to earn God's favor. None of us can do that. This is about loyalty and allegiance. This is about recognizing that God has done so much for us. He created us, and then he redeemed us by Jesus dying on the cross. And we want to respond by love and appreciation for all that he's done. And so we want to obey him from that motive, from that perspective. Not to earn salvation, but because he's done everything for us. We always want to differentiate between legalism, trying to work your way to heaven, and loyalty. And the Sabbath is God's sign or seal that he says. We shouldn't be surprised about this because we've seen that the concept of worship is predominant in these messages. Eight times the Bible mentions the word worship in those two chapters. We saw in the first angel's message, another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospels to preach to those that dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth." So if you look at just what the first angel said, the concept of worshiping God as the Creator, which has to entail the seventh-day Sabbath because that is his divinely appointed memorial of creation. So as you look at these messages, you'll find that there's a harmonious whole. They are tied together. It's like they're woven together with the same thread. And the concept of being loyal to God by worshiping him as the Creator on his day of worship is built in from the start all the way to the finish. The third angel said, following them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." Now that last term that's on that passage there is what we're going to be studying Tuesday night. What does it mean when it talks about the wrath of God? And how do we reconcile that with what the Bible teaches God being a God of love? How do you put those two together? That's what we're going to take a look at next Tuesday night. The third angel's message closes with the phrase, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who," what? "Keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." We're going to be taking a specific look at that phrase also next Tuesday night. But notice how it all fits together. Obedience to God, loyalty and allegiance to him, obeying his commandments because we love him, including the Sabbath, which is his sign, his memorial, contains his seal. That's the message that God wants to get across. Keep in mind that the fundamental theme of this last day message is no different than how the story started out. How did it start out in the Garden of Eden? It was a test of loyalty based upon God's commandment, which they had the power to choose whether to accept or reject. And unfortunately, Eve believed the talking snake instead of the Lord. And that's how we got into trouble. It's the same thing now. It's not about two trees. It's about 2 days. Worship the Creator, Revelation 14:7, the first angel. Don't worship the beast, Revelation 14:9. Keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, I want to tell you that a huge percentage of the people of the world today don't know the issue that stands before planet Earth before Christ comes back. They don't know. They are ignorant. There are many, many sincere people that go to church every Sunday and believe that they're worshiping the Lord. And the Lord accepts them in their state of mind being uninformed. But the Bible also says, in the times of this ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. So God accepts people when their knowledge is incomplete, but it is our duty, our privilege, to share God's message with the world, because that's what the messages of the three angels, so critical, represent, God's last day appeal. And part of it focuses on this matter of observing his day of rest. What are you going to go by? Is it the Holy Bible and the Ten Commandments is written in here, or the Word of Man? The commandments of God or the commandments of men? The day of God or the day of man? We will have a choice to make in respect to this. And God encourages us to make the right choice. Why does Satan hate the Sabbath? I know I've shared this with you before, but it's very important. Because it identifies God as the Creator. Something that our world, particularly in the last 150 years, needs to be reminded of in this era when evolution has proliferated so strongly. It teaches us that we are to rest from our works as the means of earning God's favor. No one could observe the Sabbath in its proper way and be a legalist. It's impossible, because you're resting. You're not working. Legalism is when you work to earn God's favor. Salvation by grace is where you rest and trust in what God has done for us. The Sabbath teaches us that. That's a day when we are to refrain from work physically, but as a lesson that teaches us spiritually that we do not trust in our works to earn God's favor. Instead, we put our faith in what Jesus has done for us by dying for our sins on the cross. The Sabbath illustrates the fact that God has the ability to take something without form and void, like the earth was when it was first created, and change it so that it becomes very good. And that's a lesson of what he wants to do in my life. That's a beautiful concept of how God has a complete system of restoration to change me from being null and void spiritually to where I reflect the character of Christ. His objective is far above what we would ever imagine, to take somebody lost in sin and give them a new way of thinking so that they reflect the character of God. What a beautiful thought. But he says he has the power to do it. And what he did in Genesis 1 is an illustration of that. The Sabbath reminds us of that. And finally, Sabbath is all about spending time with the Lord. What relationship is there that isn't built on time? If you never spend time with your girlfriend or with your wife, it's doubtful that the relationship will progress. Sabbath is about taking one day a week, a weekly sabbatical, to spend time with God. Well, all of these things Satan hates. He hates that the Sabbath identifies God as the Creator, teaches salvation by grace, illustrates God's ability to change us, and that is special time that we can share with him and let our relationship with him grow. Satan hates all those things, so he's been on the warpath to attack the Sabbath from the very beginning. He worked through the papacy and inspired perhaps unsuspecting men, we don't know, to bring about this change so that today they confess Sunday is our mark of authority. The church is above the Bible, and this transference of Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. So we have God's mark and we have the Roman church's mark. When it comes to the point that by legislation penalties are enforced to obey the first day of the week, then the mark of the beast will be implemented. It's not there today. Well, does that mean that I can sit back and say, well, that's wonderful information, but I don't have to put it into practice because we're not there yet? No, that's not a good way of thinking. If we put off putting into practice what God has revealed to us by procrastination, what happens to conviction? Conviction fades. It leaves us. Besides, there's a great blessing in observing God's day of rest and following his commandments. And thirdly, God is looking for people who will be his messengers, his angels, to share these wonderful truths with the world, because that's what has to happen before Christ comes back. The story began with a perfect world in which God put two perfect people, but he gave them the power to choose. He didn't make them robots. He gave them the power to choose. And unfortunately, Satan got in there and seduced Eve and tempted her to eat of that fruit. Obeying God would have been a sign of allegiance and loyalty, but it didn't happen in the garden. But at the end, we have an opportunity to express our choice to be loyal to to Him. I point you to this beautiful flag over here, the flag of the United States. The flag of the United States, when we recite the Pledge of Allegiance, we say, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States and to the Republic. What's the next words that come after that? Do you know? To the Republic for which it stands. That's telling us that the flag stands for something. It's a token of something bigger than itself. That's what that language means. That's why we respect the flag, even though you could argue that it's just made of cloth like other cloth. But it's cloth in a particular design, and it represents something bigger than itself. And as such, we respect it, and we honor it, and we do right in doing that. We honor the flag for which it stands, the republic for which it stands. In the same way, the Sabbath is like that. It's a day. It's a 24-hour period of time. You could argue that, in a sense, it's not any different than the rest of the days of the week. But it is special because God is the one who set it apart, sanctified it, blessed it, and hallowed it. He is the one who made it holy. And as such, it is a token. It becomes a token of our relationship and our love, our loyalty to Him. We don't observe the Sabbath in a legalistic way, thinking that we're going to earn our way to heaven, but we observe it because it stands for something much bigger. It stands for our allegiance and loyalty to Him. And why shouldn't we be loyal to Jesus? He came down and rescued this earth and died on a cruel cross for our sins. He experienced not just the first death that the Bible speaks about, but the second death. He paid for our sins by dying on the cross. All of the blood of the animals that had been sacrificed for those thousands of years before pointed forward to Jesus' death, and now we can look back upon it. So you could take this study that we're looking at right now, and you could say we have two marks. We have the mark of the beast, and we have the mark of the Lamb, the mark of Jesus, the one who is the true Messiah, the seal of God. Now, in the days of Noah, God invited His people to take a stand. There was Noah out there preaching for 120 years, calling people to make a decision and get in the ark. In the end, only eight, his own family, were the ones to take a stand. In the days of Daniel, God invited His people to take a stand. There they were in Babylon, and the appeal went out to bow to this image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar had made. And three Hebrews said, we cannot do that. That would be going against the commandments of God. It may cost us our life, but we will not bow. Now, the beautiful part of that story is that what? God rescued them, and even though they were thrown into the furnace, Jesus was there to save them, and they did not die. But it was a test, and they stood firm for Him. In the days of Jesus, God invited His people to take a stand. It was an unpopular stand. When we think about the cross, the stigma of crucifixion has largely been lost through the years, the centuries that have been passed. The only way I can possibly think about it would be that if someone were to give homage to a hero who was executed by the guillotine, and the guillotine became their symbol of their hero. A guillotine is a ghastly instrument of torture, and so was the cross of Christ. And those that were bold enough to express their faith in a Messiah who died on a cross had to take a very radical stand. But they did, and they were proud of it. In the days of the early Christians, it cost something to be a Christian. If you refused to light that incense to Nero and confess that he was a deity, it might likely cost your life to take that stand. In the Dark Ages, God invited His people to take a stand. And in these last days, God is also inviting His people to take a stand. That's the appeal of the messages of the three angels, to take a stand for Jesus. It may cost something. It may cost friends or family, but being loyal to Jesus is worth everything. What did He say? If any man will follow Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. But I can tell you that it will be well worth it to follow Christ. He is the Savior. He is coming back soon in the clouds. When He comes back, He's going to look down and see if there is actually faith. Faith is loyalty and love expressed by willing obedience. He's going to look down and see if there are those that keep His commandments and have the faith of Jesus. I want to be among that group. Don't you? May God bless us to that end. Now, next Tuesday night is going to be our last study in this series. And we still have quite a bit of ground to cover. But I invite you to come back. I thank you for coming tonight. The devil did his best to make this meeting not happen. Did you know that? We had a break-in in this building today. And we had some equipment stolen. But praise God, we were able to get some other equipment so that we could go forward. But even though the devil doesn't like it, we're going to proclaim God's word until he returns. Let's have a prayer of dismissal. Dear Lord, thank you so much that in your love, you have given us these messages. Sometimes it seems they're startling, but it is a message given in love so that we can be awake and aware of the deceptions that the devil has brought upon this earth to try to confuse and lead people astray. Lord, we don't want that to happen. We want to follow you. You are our God. The Bible is the book you have given to us, and we want to be faithful to you in all that we do. So we ask a blessing, Lord, that the conviction of the Holy Spirit will lead us day by day further in the path of righteousness. Till we meet again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.